what it'll be in a minute. Amazing. I thought I was going to have to help her back here, but we're dealing with the subject tonight of the doctrine of justification. Last week I spoke on the subject of his substitutionary atonement. We took that little Greek word huper, which means in place of or instead of, and we looked at many of the New Testament passages where that's used. And the implication is that one man would die for the sins of another, and that's predominant throughout all of New Testament literature. Now we follow that up tonight with a study of the doctrine of justification. And we often think of justification or justifying in modern terminology. You know, we talk about how we justify ourselves, or he was justified in leaving her, or she was justified in divorcing him. I found myself last Friday night, just the night before last, justifying myself. I was the reason for all the kids leaving the church here late to get down to Corpus, because I remembered, I was sure last Sunday it was announced they were all leaving at 6:30, and in the meantime they were to be leaving at 5:30, and Billy Big Shot here thought he had the time right. And so yesterday or Friday morning, Connie said, "Dear, do you know what time the kids are leaving tonight?" I said 6:30 without any flinch in my voice at all. And when 6 o'clock rolled around, all the kids were over here wondering where our kids were. And consequently, we made a mad scramble to get here. And before Connie left, I said, "Now, dear, you know," I was trying to justify myself the whole way through. I said, "Dear, you know you shouldn't listen to me all the time. I mean, you should have checked me out on that. You should never take what I say at face value, but check me out." And I said, "I know it's my problem, but..." And I had all of these reasons for justifying myself, and it got rather humorous the further it went. But when we're thinking of the term justification or justifying, that's not what we're talking about in Scripture. In fact, I would like to give you a definition here of the biblical use of the term justification. This is taken from a dictionary of theology called Baker's Dictionary of Theology. This is what they say about the word justification. "The biblical use of the meaning of justify in both the Hebrew and the Greek word is to pronounce or accept or treat as just, as on the one hand not penally liable, and on the other hand entitled to all of the privileges due to those who have kept the law. It is thus a forensic term denoting a judicial act of administering the law, in this case, by declaring a verdict of acquittal, and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. Justification thus settles the legal status of the person justified." So what we see is that this term is really a courtroom term. It's a legal term, a forensic term. And it means to declare one to be righteous. That's what the word justify means here. To declare one to be righteous. And that's how we're going to see the word as we trace through many of these scriptures tonight. I'd like for you to get your first glimpse of the use of the word in Old Testament. That's back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. And I'm going to have you turning a lot in your Bibles tonight. Sunday mornings we stay basically in one spot. Sunday night we're going to be looking at several. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt." In verse 1, Moses uses the term justify. They justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, or declare the one to be righteous and the other to be wicked. In Proverbs 17:15 is another Old Testament use of the word. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Solomon, in writing, uses it this way: "He who justifies the wicked," that is, declares the wicked man to be righteous, and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. So in each of these instances, as well as a few others in the Old Testament, we can determine that the use of the word would be, as we have defined it, to declare one to be righteous. It's a forensic term. Let's look secondly now at the New Testament use of the word, and particularly how Jesus used the term, because he did use it not frequently, rather infrequently, but nevertheless he used the term. The first passage is in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. I hope you'll stay with me here in these passages, because I think you'll learn something if you do. Hopefully you will, at least I did as I traced this through. Luke 15 and verse 11. What do we have here? We have the account of the prodigal son, how he leaves his father's home, goes off on a far journey, takes the inheritance that he had coming to him, and he wasted his inheritance, wasted his life away. And later on, as he begins to come to his senses and realizes that he had it extremely nice in his father's house, he wants to return. And so when he goes back to the house to return, remember Jesus is giving us this parable of this certain man who had these two sons. He gives us a picture of a heavenly father. The analogy here would be that of a heavenly father who is willing to forgive and willing to take back and acquit the son, no longer hold anything against the son, but with open arms declare his son to be righteous, take him back into the home, and give him all of the legal rights and the privileges that he had before he left his father's home. So Jesus here, though he does not use the term, is giving us a picture of one who was justified. And on the other hand, the son, as he comes back, he has absolutely nothing to offer the father. In fact, when he comes back, he has nothing to offer but himself. He has no goodness, no merits. He has no money. He's spent it all. And consequently, he's coming back, and all he can say to his father is, "I'm sorry." But Jesus gives us a picture of a father here who takes the son back into the home without any questions asked. He declares him to be righteous and accepts him on that basis. The elder son in the story, on the other hand, did not understand what the father's verdict was all about, because he was thinking in terms of works or being worthy. And as far as the elder son was concerned, as he looked at the younger son, his younger brother, he didn't see a younger brother here that was worthy of all of the blessings now that his father was heaping upon him. So he was the one here who represents works, whereas the younger son comes back into the home. He's given all the full privileges and rights of sonship that he had before, because the father declares him to be righteous. Now we look at another passage where Jesus actually used this term, and that's in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. If you stay with me on this, you're going to have a pretty good picture, I think, and summary of the doctrine of justification. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all of these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." Notice he's using this in reference to the Pharisees. And he says, "You are those who justify or declare yourselves to be righteous, but it's only in the sight of men that you're righteous. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So we have those here that Jesus is warning that they were declaring themselves to be righteous, but it wasn't a declaration, a judicial declaration on the part of the Heavenly Father. He hadn't declared these Pharisees to be righteous or justified them. Now, on over to Luke chapter 18, and interestingly enough, Jesus uses this, as Luke records it, more than any other of the Gospels. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, perhaps gives us the most complete picture of Jesus' concept here in the Gospels of justification. Luke 18, verse 9, "He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Notice how this brings this out. They were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and declared themselves to be righteous, the Pharisees, again. And they viewed the others with contempt, because they didn't see them as being righteous. And he gives them this parable in verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's the word that Paul further builds upon in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. But the word here is justified. This man went down to his house having been declared justified by the Father. But the other, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So in both of these illustrations, we see the doctrine of justification, and we see it as being of great importance even to modern men, because without knowing that we've been justified, there's no way that we can have peace with God. There's no way that we can really have any self-concept or a self-image of self-worth. There's no way that we can really feel important until we know that we have been justified or declared to be righteous in the sight of God. For if we don't know that we've been declared to be righteous in the sight of God, then we're always going to be moving in that direction, but totally unsure of where we stand with the Lord. And our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to be unsure of where we stand with Him. He wants us to know, just like we as earthly fathers want our children to know, that they've been fully accepted of us, and they don't have to measure up in order to be accepted in our eyes. And so our Father wants us to know that we've been declared righteous. So the doctrine of justification, we might describe it as being like the hub of a wheel around which all of the other major doctrines of the Christian faith revolve. Until we've been justified, there's no way that we can experience sanctification or growth in Jesus Christ. Until justification is settled in your own mind and you know that God now looks upon you as righteous, that you don't have to do anything in His eyes, until you get to that point, you'll never grow in your Christian experience. Now let's look thirdly at Paul's use of the term. And here's where we really get into the meat and heart of what we want to deal with tonight. Paul's use of the term is given to us very clearly in Romans and just a verse or two in Galatians. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul uses this term in connection with a court. What we have basically in verses in chapters 1 through 4 is a courtroom scene. And in chapter 1, we have the declaration that God has given up. Notice in verse 24. I don't know how you understand this expression, God gave them up, or God gave them over, but the more I study that, the more I've seen that to be a declaration on the part of God as the divine judge that He's literally given up on humanity. He's given up on paganism here. He's declared it to be unrighteous and unfit to have fellowship with Him in its present state. In verse 24 of Romans 1, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. We have the expression again later on in this passage. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is a judicial declaration on the part of the divine judge that humanity is unfit and therefore deserving of condemnation. So God gave them up. He declared them to be unrighteous. Now look over in chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, the basis of God's judging men. How does He come up with that declaration that all men are unrighteous? Because He renders to every man, in verse 2 of chapter 6, according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Notice that. No partiality with God. God judges every man equally. For all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are those who will be justified. Now we have trouble really understanding what Paul is meaning here, but remember, Paul is writing now at this point to the Jew. And many of the Jews, because they had the law and all the privileges that we see even in Judaism today, there tended to be a lot of pride. And the Jews that Paul was writing to here, he's saying, look, just because you have the law, that doesn't make you any better, because it's not those who only hear the law that are going to be justified, but it's those who are doers of the law. And Paul's building up his great argument here, and he's presenting his case in the courtroom, and he's saying, there's nobody that's keeping the law. You think you're special because you have the law, but it doesn't make any difference if you have the law. The same thing's true in connection with our knowledge of the Word of God today. Your spirituality, you're no better than the next guy if you just have a great knowledge of the Word of God if you're not applying it in your life. You see? You've got to be applying that and appropriating it in your own life. Paul says you're no better off if you're just a hearer. You've got to be a doer. And it's the doer of the law who's going to be justified. Now, later on, he tells us there's no man that can be justified by the law. That's what he brings out to us in chapter 3, verse 19, which is the first of several points that I want to make tonight. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The next time when Paul uses this word, justifying, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No person can be declared to be righteous in the sight of God upon the basis of how well they keep the law. That's Paul's argument. That no man can be justified by the law. You've often heard the illustration, and it's a good one. The law is like a mirror. It can show you where the dirt is, but it can't do anything about helping you. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But you don't try to wash yourself with a mirror. You have to get a rag. It takes something else to get you clean. But the law can expose you for what you are, just as the mirror can show you where the dirt is. So that's the argument Paul is using here. You Jews have used the law wrongly. You think because you have it, you're just in the sight of God. But you're not. You're under the same condemnation as the Gentiles. The second thing that we can conclude from the doctrine of justification, or on the doctrine of justification, in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 3, is that it is a gift. Justification is a gift. It's not based upon human merit. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No man can measure up in himself. Ultimately, justification has to be a free gift for all men. I've used the illustration before, and it's also a good one. Even though I've used it, it's still a good one. If we were all to be, if the President of the United States was to say, now look, we want everybody to jump in their cars and go out to the Pacific Ocean, and we want you to put your bathing suits on because there's a new law that just went into effect, and that is every one of you have to swim to Hawaii. You have to swim for your life. Now you see, we could all set out swimming for Hawaii. Some would make it maybe a mile. Some would make it a half a mile. Some would make it maybe 100 feet. But nobody would make it all the way to Hawaii. You see? It's an impossibility, I think. Maybe someday somebody will do it, but at this point it's an impossibility. It's hypothetically impossible. Now, in the same way, Paul's saying it's an impossibility to be saved by keeping the law. Justification is a free gift, a gift that God wants to give us, to declare us righteous. It's a gift. The third thing we note about justification from this passage is that it's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, verses 24 through 26. And that's why it's permanently settled and fixed in heaven the moment that I trust Christ by faith, that I've been declared to be righteous, and regardless of how I look upon myself, that makes me no less righteous in the eyes of God, but He has declared me to be righteous. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the life is in the blood, and when Jesus shed His blood, He laid down His life in place of ours. So it's in Him that we can experience justification. Verse 28, we note the fourth thing about justification, and that is that it comes by faith. faith is the vehicle which brings righteousness to us, which brings this judicial declaration. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and not through good works. When we came over here tonight, all of us brought some car or some mode of transportation, most of us anyway. That was the vehicle which brought you here. Likewise, the vehicle which brings justification to the body, to each of us individually, is faith, exercising faith in the completed redemption of Jesus Christ. Now, we have two illustrations of that in Abraham chapter 4 and also in David, down in verse 6. Abraham and David serve as examples. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he believed God, and God declared him to be righteous, taken from back in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And this is in chapter 4 and verse 3 of Romans. Abraham was declared to be righteous before he was ever circumcised, before the law was ever given. God declared Abraham to be righteous. And likewise, David was able to write in his day, in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." In other words, the man who has been declared to be righteous. He's been justified before God. The fifth thing we note about justification is that it brings peace. And this is I want you to get this tonight in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul just kind of builds on this whole doctrine of justification until he gets into the latter part of Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Romans 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared to be righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The result of justification is peace. I'm going to be at peace with God. I'm going to be at peace with myself because now I no longer see myself as I see me, but I see myself as God sees me. And you see, the Christian life is more and more seeing ourselves as God sees us and less as we see ourselves. That's why we're so depressed and so down and defeated so much of the time in our Christian experience, is because we're looking at ourselves from a human viewpoint rather than seeing ourselves from God's divine perspective. And He declares us to be righteous. Someone shared with me how they're in their witnessing recently that they encountered a man whose concept of Christianity was that old system of all of the good, you know, I don't know. And he was asked the question, do you know that if you were to die tonight, you would go to be with the Lord, that God would accept you? And his honest answer was, I really can't be certain of that. Because he was still thinking in terms of all of the good works that he'd done in life outweighing the bad works. And it would be rather nice if at the end of each of our day, we could all take our works into the bathroom and set them on the scale and see how many of our good works we had and how many of the bad works, and know if the good works outweighed the bad works. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. It's much better just to take God at His word. If we trust Jesus Christ by faith, He declares us to be righteous and fully accepted with Him. Now, the sixth thing we note about justification from the book of Romans is that it's only a portion of God's plan for us. And I don't know, it was several years ago before I began to realize there was more to the Christian life than what I was experiencing. I knew I was a child of God. I knew I'd been accepted, though I guess I still had my doubts in some ways. But I knew there had to be more to the Christian life. And Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8 saying there is more to the Christian experience. There's more yet to come. That's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He's talking here about all the difficulties that we encounter in life, all of the bad things, the hardships in life. He said, "They all work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the images of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now notice there's several things here that take place. Number one, God foreknows us in verse 29. He foreknew us. It's like He said to Jeremiah at His call, "Before I formed thee in thy mother's womb, I knew thee. I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were ever formed in your mother's womb." And that's a comforting thought to know that God foreknew us in eternity past. But not only did He foreknow us, He also predestined us. Now, a lot of people don't like to use that word, And we're almost scared of the word, but we shouldn't be, because it's a biblical term that God has predestined we who are believers. And it's kind of like, I've heard the illustration before, and I think in some ways it's adequate, in some ways it isn't. I was sharing this with someone this morning who was questioning me about this doctrine, because they had been confronted with it recently from someone who was looking at it totally from one perspective. And I said, it's like if you were to come in through the church doors, and as you approach the door and you get on the outside it says, whosoever will may come. But that as you enter the door, you get on the inside, you look back, and it says, only the elect. Now, we don't know who those are that are coming through the church doors, you see. But God knows. He foreknows, and He's also predestined. But we've got to keep the balance. There's a tension here that we always have to keep in the Christian life. It's like the humanity and the deity of Christ. Where we get off into a doctrinal heresy is where we begin to emphasize the humanity of Jesus to the point that we no longer see Him as being divine. Or on the other hand, we drift into error if we emphasize the deity of Jesus and we no longer see His humanity. So we have to live with the tension. It's true in the Christian life. Who lives the Christian life? Is it God or is it man? If we say it's all of God, then we get into heresy. If we say it's all of man, then we get into heresy. We have to say it's all of God and all of man, both. Christ was all God, yet He was all man. And so in the same respect here, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Furthermore, those that He predestined in eternity past, now in eternity present He calls. And no man can come to the Father except God call him. He calls, and then those whom He calls, He justifies. Now this is in our present experience. Except we'll notice that all of these verbs are aorist verbs, which means past tense. As far as God is concerned, these things were already done. He justifies or declares to be righteous, and then those whom He justified, He also glorified. Again, it's in the past tense. This is interesting. As God looks at our glorification, as we talked about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ this morning, and see how one day we're all going to experience that kind of glorification. As far as God is concerned, it's already taken place. See, He glorified us in eternity past. All of these things have already taken place. So it's been declared, it's a sure thing, we just haven't come into the full realization of it yet. We haven't come into the actual experience. But as God looks upon us, we have. And that's why when Paul gets into all of this tremendous doctrine, then later on in chapter 8, he says, what then can we say to all of these things? If God's for us, who in the world can be against us? And furthermore, in verse 35, who can ever separate us from the love of Christ? You see, all of these things have been nailed down in the past, and they're a sure thing, and no man can pull up the stakes. It's a sure thing. He foreknew us, He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified us, all in one setting. Now, in order for God to justify me, several things had to happen, and I just mentioned three in closing tonight. Number one, the old relationship with Adam had to be severed. See, God could not declare me to be righteous as long as I was still in the old Adam. The old Adam had to be severed, cut off. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what he's talking about there. Never confuse that verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Never confuse that with your experience, you see. That's where we get into trouble. We say, well, now wait a minute, all things haven't become new to me. I've still got too much of the old left. All of the old things haven't passed away yet. And then we begin to doubt our salvation. Well, if I'm really in Christ, then why is it that all of these old things haven't passed away? Paul's not talking here about something that we experience, but rather he's talking about, again, a judicial declaration. That God has declared all of the old relationships to be done and away with. They're all past. We're no more in the first Adam, but we're in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So we have a new relationship. All of the former things are passed away. I can illustrate this by using this illustration. When I came from Ohio, when Connie and I loaded up our car and all of our possessions that we had, didn't get them all in the car, but we got some in a van, truck, and we brought them down here to Texas. For a time, I was still looked upon, well, I don't want to say it that way, while I was in Ohio, I was looked upon as a citizen of Ohio. And I had all the privileges and voting rights and so forth that a citizen of Ohio would have. I also had to pay taxes. I had all the bad things that the citizens of Ohio had as well. Now, that was a part of my experience because I was looked upon as being in Ohio. See? But I severed that relationship when I came to Texas, and now I no more get these letters saying you owe so much in Ohio taxes, because I'm now a citizen of another state. So likewise, when I took on this new identity with Jesus Christ, the old identity was severed forever. As far as God is concerned, He no longer looks upon me as being in the first Adam, the very first man. He's no longer my federal head, but I have a new head who is Jesus Christ. And God now, in Jesus Christ, sees me righteous. And I am righteous because of my relationship with Christ, my new identity with Him. So the second thing is, I had to take on Christ's righteousness. And that's brought out here in the same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where He says, He hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then finally, I had to receive all of the fullness of Christ before God could look upon me and declare me to be righteous. I had to receive all of the fullness of the Godhead. Look in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 in closing. The last time I'll have you turn tonight. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Familiar verses. For in Him, that is in this new identity that we have in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, this new identity, you have been made complete. And in the Greek here, it means complete in the sense of moral and spiritual value. Complete in the sense of self-worth and worth in the eyes of God. We've been completed now in Him. And He is the head of all principality, over all rule, and over all authority. So the word complete here refers to spiritual and moral completeness. And I had to have that before God could declare me to be righteous. And all of these things happen more or less at the same time, the moment that I make that transfer and believe Jesus Christ to be my Savior. God transfers His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to me. He severs the old relationship that I had with the first Adam, and I now appropriate all of the fullness of Christ. And in Him, I have moral and spiritual worth, and I'm complete. And God isn't satisfied till He gets us to that point. Went to my dentist recently, and he had to put a gold crown in my mouth. And it was really something to watch Him make that gold crown. He didn't have the thing completed, and He took me back into the room. And He said, here, I want you to see how the gold crown is made. So He took me back there and He shined it up with one chemical and put it under some rollers and shined it up good. And I thought, well, this is it. It's finished. Now, He said, there's more to it than that. He took it and put another chemical on it, took it under and put it under another roller and made it even shinier. And I thought, now, you can't get that gold crown any shinier. And I'll show it to you if you want to see it afterwards. It's really a shiny gold crown. But I kept thinking with each process that it was finished. It was complete. But He said, no, there's something more to it than that. I would have been satisfied with less. But He said, no, this is the process that we take all gold crowns through in order to get them to that position where I'm satisfied as a dentist that I've done the very best job on it. Well, that's the same way God is. He's not satisfied until He brings us through this whole process, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, and ultimately glorifying us. And He's not going to be satisfied with any less than that, but bringing us to that point of completeness and fullness. And so we can rest in Him that what He has done in the beginning, what God has begun, He will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the security that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do you have that assurance tonight? Do you know that you're fully accepted in Him? Has God declared you to be righteous because you've stopped ceasing to try to be righteous and you've looked to Christ and you've seen that He is the righteous one who in every sense of the word and the law measured up, and therefore He is able to be your Savior and you can be righteous in Him. Let's pray.